Amen. You may be seated. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, where we've been for some time. We're in chapters 8 and 9. And we're dealing with the subject of giving, beyond just finances, but giving as a grace of God. And this morning we come to the final section of this great section of this letter, which is in verses 6 through 15. It may seem strange at this point, having dealt with this section already over two sermons, to say that this morning I want to tell you that this section is really not at all about your money or my money. It's about the grace of God. As we've noted throughout our study, the grace of God is what is in view here in the Apostle Paul's mind. Even as he deals with the subject of the offering promised by the Corinthians for the relief of the saints in Judea because of a great famine, the focus of the Apostle Paul from the very beginning is upon the grace of God. Notice with me as you track through this passage, it is about the grace of God that is at work among the Macedonian believers who were in the depths of poverty. And yet Paul says, because of the grace of God, they were willing to give. Not just willing, but you couldn't stop them. With great joy and beyond their means and ability to give, nonetheless, they gave. Then Paul tells us it is all about the grace of God as demonstrated to us in the sending forth of his one and only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8, who sets the pattern for our living as one whom we've just sung about, who was rich beyond all splendor, and yet for our sakes became poor. That's a hymn that's quoted right out of this passage. It's about the grace of God at work in the whole body of Christ, as burdens are relieved through the giving of others, and as those who receive turn and bless those who give through the abundance that the Lord has given to them. It's all about the grace of God, these two chapters, as God demonstrates his grace through the work of men like Titus, and perhaps we've seen Luke, maybe the second man mentioned, and another unknown apostle sent by the churches, whose gifts and graces are clearly displayed for all to see. Men who are diligent and faithful, loving and trustworthy, all by the grace of God. And it's about the grace of God at work in the church at Corinth, whom Paul loves and boasts about them because he sees the evident work of God's grace in their lives. They were extraordinarily gifted by God. And all he does here is simply to encourage them to excel in the grace of giving as well. Now, I begin this way because I want you to see that all that Paul sees and writes here to the Corinthian church is centered upon the grace of God. His point now in verses 6 through 15 is not suddenly to change gears and now to meddle with things that are personal, your money, your finances, my money, my finances, not to delve and to interfere in interpersonal matters and to separate us from our money as if that were possible, as many try to do today. That's not his purpose in these verses. In this final section, he finally and fully displays the grace of God, as evident in the giving that the Corinthians will no doubt do, as one of the clearest indications that they have come to understand the gospel itself. And they have come to see God as the God who himself has given to us. I came across in these weeks of studying for this section a question that was asked by one commentator, and I was struck by the question as it's framing our whole understanding of our giving to the Lord, that which he requires, and how that reality in our lives relates to our understanding of God and the gospel. The question he asked was this: what is your view of God as you sit here this morning? Do you view him more as a taker or as a giver? Some people, even within the church, have a view of God as a taker. God is a killjoy, they say, taking things from me that I really want. He's a taker in that he always is asking for more and more of the areas of my life. He's a taker in that I'm always waiting for the next shoe to drop in my life as to what God will take away from me next. That is a genuine view that people sometimes have of God because of hard providences of life and the difficulties that they face. They end up viewing God as nothing but a taker who's constantly taking things from us. Or do you see, he goes on to ask, that he is a giver, the one who gave his one and only begotten Son, the one who is, as we learned from James 1 this morning, he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, the one who is the giver of every blessing we enjoy and every grace we experience, the one who is the giver and provider for all that we have need of, who tells us not to worry about what we should eat or drink or what we should wear or where we should live, because he promises that he will give us all that we have need of. You see, your view of God as either a taker primarily or a giver will impact your whole understanding about your life as a steward of everything that God has given to you. And Paul's point in these two chapters is to set before us what I believe is the central point in verses 8 and 9, the grace of God which we know in the Lord Jesus Christ and his example as one who was rich beyond all splendor, and who became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty, his suffering, his humiliation, we might become rich in all things to God. That giving of his Son is the fountain of all the other graces that he pours out upon us, and it transforms our lives. It transforms our relationship with everyone around us and with the things that we have, like our money. The gospel impacts how we view our money and all the gifts that he has given to us, as it fundamentally changed Zacchaeus, as we learned in the Gospel of Luke. So it fundamentally changes everyone who comes into contact with the God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift and has given us his one and only Son. So don't be surprised when I say then that these two chapters are not really about your money. It's about the grace of God that he has displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ and how that grace transforms us in how we relate to everything that we have and everything that we are. So join me as we read these verses. I'm going to ask that you stand in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm reading the final section, verses 6 through 15, and would ask you to give your attention to this reading of God's holy word. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the fields. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we come with great joy to this subject where otherwise perhaps we would be threatened by what Paul says, bothered and troubled by his interference into personal matters. But none of this is true in this passage. We come to it with joy because we have a chance in these moments to consider the grace of God in Jesus Christ toward us. And what a transformative work that grace does in our lives, and we give you thanks for it. Continue that work of grace in us even through this time of our study together. And bless your word to our hearing and to our growth in Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The first few verses of this section in verse 6 sort of tell us, I think, that there's a slight mild chastening going on here by the Apostle Paul toward the Corinthian believers. And we know the context. A year before this letter was written, they had had a falling out with the Apostle Paul because of the false teachers, the super apostles who had betrayed Paul, who had deceived the people and describing Paul the way that they did and led them astray. And they had followed after them, many. And there was a rift between Paul and the church in Corinth, which he greatly loved, having spent 18 months in their beginning, ministering among them from house to house, loving and teaching them. In chapter 7, we noted, as we did last week, that there was repentance, a grace of God given to the Corinthian believers. And there was reconciliation. They were restored to one another. Now Paul, with a boldness, reminds them of their previous promise to give liberally, a lavish gift, he calls earlier in the passage, that they might relieve the suffering of the saints, Jewish believers in Judea. And so Paul in this section is giving them all sorts of motivations and reminders as to why they should give and give quickly. But in this last section, it seems to begin with a mild rebuke. This I say to you, he says. But listen, this is the important part. And then he lays out the things that follow. There is a chastening here, but there are also added incentives and principles and motivations that are given in these verses to help them fulfill the promise that they made, and to give generously, to give with joy. Paul is distinguishing in these verses, and we've seen it in verse 5, the verse preceding this section, where Paul introduces this idea of a grudging obligation. There is a way to give that is a good way to give, and a way to give that's a bad way to give. And we have to be careful of judging our own hearts rightly. We can grudgingly give to God, and that's not what Paul's looking for. We can do it under compulsion and out of guilt, and that's not what God is looking for either. He wants the Corinthian believers to be good givers, not bad givers, but good, generous, abounding, faithful, and the heart of it all, a cheerful giver. Now, for some of us, as we think about the money that God has given to us and trusted to us, the idea of being a cheerful giver is perhaps foreign to us. It ought not to be. And I'm explaining why in this sermon, because of the grace of God. That's why he calls them to be cheerful. It's because of the grace of God that we cheerfully and with joy give back to the Lord that which he has first given to us. It shouldn't be a hardship for us to write that check, to give that money back to the Lord's work, because we do it in response to what he has given to us. That's the root and the heart of our cheerfulness. And that's what Paul is explaining in these verses. But what I found striking in this whole section, which seems to be this focused upon being a cheerful giver, is what Paul says. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. I was prompted this week to look around and see where in the Bible it says the Lord loves blank. And surprisingly, there are few places in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where most of them are found in the Psalms and the prophets, where we read about what it is the Lord loves. Proverbs 6 tells us, for instance, what he hates. But what is it that the Lord says, I love this? Let me give you a few things that I found, and there are just a handful. The Lord, of course, loves his people. He loves his people. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord loves, the Bible says, righteousness. The Lord loves justice. And the Lord loves the gates of Zion. He loves the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Those are the things the Bible openly says, this is what the Lord loves. And now we come to this passage, and we're told in the same way as all of those are listed, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. He delights in a cheerful giver, because such a giver himself or herself delights in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so there's this love relationship that God has with those whom he richly blesses, who then in turn are a blessing to others. He loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because God himself is a cheerful giver, who himself has without reservation, with great joy, and with the purpose of his own glory to be exalted above all the earth, has given his one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. Well, I said this is a rebuke. I think it is a mild rebuke. But I think it's primarily filled with incentives and principles to govern us in our understanding of this subject. And so let me give you several as I see them in this passage. First, in verse 6, the principle here that Paul sets down of generous giving. The principle of generous giving. The illustration is well known to his readers, and even though we're not agrarian in our society generally today, none of us are farmers to my knowledge, nonetheless, we understand this principle of generous giving. It's from agriculture, and he states it here. He, verse 6, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully or with great blessings will also reap with great blessings. That's the agricultural principle. And the picture is, of course, of a farmer who goes out to sow his seed. And the image can be put this way, as several have noted, and it's a very helpful way to do it. If you think about a farmer going out to sow his seed, there are two ways, essentially, to do that. You can go out and one seed at a time, you can plant it in the ground, cover it over, and move to the next seed one seed at a time. That's really the image here of sowing sparingly. You're still going to reap a harvest, but it won't be a bountiful one. That picture versus the picture I think Paul has in mind of the one who sows with great blessings, who expects to reap with great blessings as well, or bountifully. And that's the indiscriminate farmer who goes out having plowed the soil and simply widely, generously, and with great joy casts the seed about. And it falls where it falls and takes root and grows. That's the picture, Paul says, with regard to this principle. If a farmer sows sparingly, he will reap, but he'll reap sparingly. But Paul says, I don't want you to do that. That's not the principle of grace. The principle of grace is the lavish, extravagant casting out generously of the seeds or the things God has committed to us, that we might see a bountiful harvest of great blessings. Paul is quoting from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. There is one who scatters and yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. This passage refers to the blessings of God upon the generous. And the blessings, as we will note several times throughout our study this morning, is not merely the spiritual blessings that we consider that are part of this life. But it's being rich, and the blessings are according to God's blessings that he has promised. That's why I had read Luke chapter 6, for instance, the whole Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. The blessings to the poor are not necessarily in this life. In fact, if you read those Beatitudes, the Lord never says that there won't be poor. Deuteronomy 15 tells us that all always will be poor, according to God's will and his providence. But nonetheless, he says, that as we scatter, as we generously give, we receive blessings from God and are used by God as being blessings to others. Many have said, go ahead and try. Malachi says, go ahead and try and give faithfully as you have promised. And see, Paul says, or the writer Malachi says, if I will not open the treasuries of heaven itself and pour out my blessings upon you. Paul's principle here, this agricultural principle, is nothing less what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught. In Luke 6, verse 38, give, he says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. It's the same principle of giving that Paul says, which is the principle of generous giving. Sow generously, so freely, sow your seed indiscriminately into all the world, into the body of Christ, into all that God calls you to sow, and you will receive bountiful blessings in return. That's the principle of generous giving. And you can see why it fits in the arguments that Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians. There's great need in Judea. And Paul says, you've promised a lavish gift, so as you have promised to sow, so you will reap with great bounty and harvest of great joy. Secondly, in verse 7, he gives us the pattern of generous giving. The principle is, according to what we sow, so will it be given back to us. The pattern, though, of generous giving is in verse 7 and other places as well. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. As one purposes in his heart, there's an intentionality to our giving. There's a purposefulness to our giving. There's a regularity to our giving. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, a letter written to the same church regarding the same issue, Paul says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. The Old Testament provides patterns for our giving, the regular giving to God as he commands us to give. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We've looked at this in other studies as we've looked at the subject of giving. But let me just note a few things. The regularity of our giving is important. When Paul says on the first day of the week, he has in mind the day of the gathering of the saints in worship. So it's fitting for us, as we've noted already, for us to take up the collection for the work of ministry here during our worship service on the first day of the week. It's very much the biblical pattern of regularity and purposefulness. Let each one, Paul says, as he purposes in his own heart. That carries with it an understanding that there's consideration and an intentionality that's taking place. That there's a consideration of the grace of God to us in Christ and a response of the heart to that grace. That's what Paul has in mind here as he purposes in his heart. Never grudgingly, never out of necessity or under compulsion. How is it possible that anyone can force anyone else to give anything, although people have tried? We don't do it grudgingly. We don't do it under compulsion. We do it cheerfully in response to the grace of God. Now, some give each week. Some give every other week. Some give according to their paychecks, perhaps every month. Still, others give one time a year. It's best, I think, as you consider all that the Bible says, to give as you are paid. As you receive, so a portion of it given back to the Lord and sown generously into the work of the Lord is the pattern the Bible seems to indicate. It should come out of the first portion of the money that you receive. This is one of those practical issues that people discuss and perhaps debate. But before anything else is taken out by any worldly government or anything else, we give first to the Lord, as the promise of the Old Testament was, that even the first child who came out of the womb, the first male, belonged to the Lord. That all the first fruits, all the first portion, before anything else was given, belonged to the Lord. That principle carries over, of course, into the New Testament as well. Why should it be the first portion? It demonstrates, as it did in the Old Testament, our devotion to the Lord and our trust in Him. And it ought to be, of course, as we've already noted, the central part of this passage, it ought to be done cheerfully. A joy-filled giving is what Paul has in mind here. Now, he quotes in this section from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. And that has to do, as was read earlier, about the poor who were dwelling in Israel. And the Lord said, the poor will always be with you, he noted. And so the responsibility of the community to the poor was evident in Israel. And it's a pattern of our lives today as well. And in that passage, we won't go back and look at it together, but you remember it's the context of the year of Jubilee, the seventh year, not the 50th, but the seventh year. Every seventh year, these debts would be forgiven. And so there was a tendency for the people to manipulate that so that he can get out of giving and caring for the poor. And here in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord condemns such a view. And he promises that he will bless his people as they are faithful to do what he has commanded them to do. It's an indication of the own greediness of our hearts as we consider the poor and the needs of those who are around us. And so we see in this passage the great pattern of giving as the Lord has called us to give. And then finally we see, not finally, but next we see the blessings of generous giving. We've seen the principle, we've seen the pattern, now we see the blessings of generous giving, which are found in verses 8 through 15. Notice first in verse 8 through verse 10, we're given very personal blessings that are ours as we are generous givers. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. There's a wonderful picture here that as we, in response to the grace of God, generously sow, we reap these blessings that God promises, so that in turn we would have an abundance for ongoing good works to the glory and praise of God. Do you see the principle? Do you see why it's so important, this idea of sowing and reaping, and how God blesses us individually? Now remember, we've already seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the blessings that are given and come back to us are not always the blessings of material things. The people in Judea who were suffering, who were poor, did not have the wherewithal to give back to the Corinthians materially. But what could they give? This was the foundation of the church in the New Testament. What they gave was what incredible blessing to them. They gave the Apostle Paul. They gave the others, the unnamed men, Luke, perhaps, and this other unnamed man, and Titus himself, were all sent and originated out of this church in Jerusalem. The apostles were sent out from Jerusalem, and the blessings of the gospel originated and came out of Jerusalem for the world. And so even though materially they were poor, the blessings that God blessed the church with through that church in its poverty were beyond measure. And that's the point that Paul makes. You have an abundance for every good work. He quotes here from Psalm 112, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. What a picture of God generously giving and dispersing abroad, giving to the poor, establishing his righteousness upon the earth. These great personal blessings are ours through through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You see what the Lord is describing here? The righteousness of God covering the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is a picture of the blessings of God, a covenant-making and keeping God upon the whole earth because of the generous giving of his people. And that's the picture that Paul wants us to see. And those personal blessings are ours. The multiplication of the supply of the seed that he gives to us so that we can in turn sow, not sparingly, but bountifully, and reap a great harvest and reward. Those are the blessings, both personally, but also in verses 11 through 15, you see some allusion here to the corporate blessings as well. While you are, verse 11, enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. You see, as God blesses his people, as he provides for all that they have need of, as he calls them to sow generously and to reap generously, thanksgiving abounds to God in all circles. And Paul says, we, as those who have labored among you, offer our thanksgiving to God. We're praising and adoring God for what he has done. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, there's provision, as we saw in verse 13 and following of chapter 8. There's provision for those in need. There's an equality among the brethren. As we do that, he says, as we do that, many thanksgiving to God, verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. This cycle is constant in Paul's mind. God, who disperses abroad and given to the poor, blesses his people. They receive with joy and sow generously in their lives and in the church and in the world. And thanksgiving abounds to God in all things, and the glory of God is evident in every place because of this principle and pattern of generous giving and the joy of those who give. And notice he says, your obedience to your confession to the gospel of Christ. It's all about the gospel. And our giving is directly related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's more even in these verses regarding the blessings that come from generous giving corporately to the church. And it's in verse 14. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. I love every second Wednesday of the month, we gather in our prayer and Bible study time, and we pray for our missionaries, whatever they send us. Pastor Engelstadt faithfully kind of summarizes and puts down, and we're able to pray for them by name. Now, that's what we do with our, bulletin, as we have here. We pray for one another. We constantly pray for the missionaries by name. We ought to get to know them. But you know what I love? When missionaries tell us, we want to pray for you as well. Do you see the richness of that cycle that God has established? He calls men and women, gives them a burden to go overseas to serve Christ in the gospel. And as they go, they're supported by the saints here who give generously, who sow liberally. And as those saints receive those gifts and are supported in their work, their hearts are stirred to give thanks to God and praise to him. But it doesn't stop there. It then extends to their hearts for the burden of the saints who give to them and who support them. And they then pray faithfully, and their hearts are engaged and drawn to those who support them. It's a wonderful picture of the beauty of the body of Christ. And it's all through this idea of giving and what we do as stewards of everything that God has given to us. Missionaries for whom we pray are praying for us because their hearts are now bound to us because of the generosity that we have displayed in the gospel in our lives as we give generously to those in need. Well, there's an ultimate aim, finally. We see those blessings both personally and corporately. But in this whole section, we see the ultimate aim of generous giving. And that is, not surprisingly to us who are Reformed and know our catechism, it is to the glory of God. It abounds to His thanksgiving. It is to His glory and praise. All of it is to the praise and glory of our God. And Paul demonstrates this personally, as in verse 15, he ends with what most people think is a Christmas verse. It's often seen this way. John Calvin seems to limit this only to the gift that the Corinthians promised to give, and that Paul is just praising God for that. I believe, and I think Calvin could be argued into believing as well, not that it's a little arrogant for me to say that, but nonetheless, I think he would understand rightly, as I believe this is beyond just the gift of giving that the Corinthians promised. Paul is now reflecting upon what he said in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8. Paul ends this section with a climactic cry of praise to God. And if you know Paul as you read his letters, he does this constantly. He did it earlier in 2 Corinthians. He's caught up in the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and he can't help himself. And he bursts out in praise to God, which I think is what verse 15 is. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. The measure of our giving is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has given us and all that He has given to us in Him. What's interesting is, and for those of you in Greek class, you can research this and search it out. You will not find this word anywhere else in the Bible. And commentators say, it's not on my authority, but those who have studied this more deeply than I, you will not find this word he uses, inexpressible or indescribable, in any early Greek manuscript. Paul created the word for this moment. And it's a word that simply is seeking to describe the indescribable and express the inexpressible. You can see how Paul, so caught up in the wonder of God's gift in Jesus Christ, uses this word, creates a new word for this purpose, to call the Corinthians to join him in praising God and to demonstrate their praise of God through their generous giving, which they had promised to give. That's why I say this is not about money. It's not about your money or mine. Listen, all that we have belongs to the Lord. It comes from Him. There's no argument here to be had. Even those of us here this morning who may not be believers, you need to understand that everything you have, the very life breath that you have, comes from God. Your life is sustained. Your every step is sustained by an all-merciful, all-powerful God. And so as believers, as we've come into the knowledge of the grace of God, we understand that there's nothing we have that we lay our hands to that we can say is ours. There's nothing we can say and take away and say, no, this is mine. Everything else is God's. Everything we have is His. And the earlier and sooner we stop fighting that desire to take to ourselves what we want, to hide areas of our life from the all-searching eyes of God, to claim out of our greed what we want and to do what we want with the money we have, the earlier and sooner we get over that, which is part of our sinful nature, the sooner we'll understand what Paul is caught up in these verses, an understanding of the grace of God. There's two things to close with. One, it's practical. I've already said a lot, perhaps too much. When should you give? How much should you give? To whom should you give? That is, to the church and missions, etc. The Lord leads, the Lord guides, the Lord directs His people. And He'll do so in accordance with His will and His purpose for your life. There are good and sound answers to these questions, helpful patterns of giving that I've already referenced, and I'm happy to talk to anyone privately more about these things. But the Lord is very clear in His Word about these things, the practical aspects of these. And over 2,000 years of history, the church has sort of figured out what the pattern ought to be. So there are answers. There aren't mysteries here. Keep those things in mind as you give according to your own heart as you purpose in your heart. But don't ever do it grudgingly. Don't ever do it under compulsion. Don't ever be forced to give as those who are seeking always to force people to give out of guilt, etc. Give joyfully, cheerfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Give in response to the grace you have come to know in Jesus Christ. So the practical is important. Happy to talk more about that. But I want to end with talking more about the heart, because that's what this passage is about. It's about your heart. It's about how you think about Christ. It's about how you view the gospel. It's about how you live your life in your understanding of those things. It's about the reality that your understanding of the gospel is directly reflected in your giving, that which is between you and the Lord. It ought to be simply because we understand how much we have been given, and we want to be like Him. We want to be generous, joyful givers to the one who has given us His one and only begotten Son. Please know this, and we've said this many times. He's not after your money. I'm not after your money. That's not the real issue here. It never has been. What He's after is you, your whole person, all that you are, all that He's made you to be. It's always the most important thing. Everything else is secondary. What He wants is you, all of you, not part of you, but every part of you. And isn't that the only fitting response who has given His own Son for us? To die in our place, to take our guilt and shame, our sin upon Himself, and to give us freely of His righteousness, that we might be welcomed as children in His family? What more could God ask for? And what is more fitting than to give Him all of us, all that we are? Why don't we give? Why don't we give as the Lord commands? Why aren't we cheerful? Well, some of it is just we don't understand the gospel well enough. We don't understand these principles we've talked about. Some of it is simply because our priorities are off. Sometimes it's just, frankly, and we have to say it, we're just greedy. We want what we want. We're happy with what we have. We want the latest technology, the latest thing, even if it means diminishing the giving to others and helping those in need. We're just sometimes greedy. Many of us lived through the financial crisis of 2007 and 8. Many of us, like me, saw your retirement drop to half of what it was because of that crisis. What was the cause of it? It's always the cause. It's human greed. The love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all kinds of evil. We see it everywhere in our country, but we often see it in our hearts as well. We're always seeking to build our own kingdoms. We're always about buying the latest things. We're always about simply adding stuff to our lives. We're always about living above and beyond our means. We always seem to be discontent with everything that God has given to us. And brothers and sisters, there's only one remedy for that, which dwells in each of our hearts, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why this is all about the gospel. It's all about your heart. As I thought about these things, and in closing, I thought how foolish it is for anyone to try to force anyone to give, to manipulate them through guilt and any number of other pressures. There's only one thing that can truly cause a person to give in this way, in these principles and in this pattern and with this end in mind. And it is simply the transforming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what happened to that wee little man who climbed a tree to see Jesus. We've talked about him several times. He didn't understand or know that when Jesus came to his house, his life would be utterly transformed. And it was. And it was transformed in a way that for him was the most central thing in his life. And you heard and saw the transformation. I'll restore whatever I've taken and fourfold to those I've cheated. Now, what changes a man from a naturally selfish, greedy, self-seeking person into a man that is willing to give and give generously to restore all that has been taken, even to his own hurt? And what causes a church or churches in Macedonia who have zero material things, relatively speaking, certainly far less than the Corinthians, to nonetheless would not be stopped in giving whatever they had to the relief of the saints in Judea? And what is it that transforms men and women today who again are naturally selfish and self-seeking into those who give generously? It is the grace of God. And that's what it's all about. Giving is itself a grace of God. That's why you can't force it. You can't force it. It's a grace of God. And the more you understand the grace of God in Christ, the more you will know the grace of giving in your life. I mentioned this before. I'll close with this. When I did my first budget with my father, who was not a believer at the time, I had just become a believer. I wouldn't be able to say verse 15 as fully as I am able to say it now. But he looked at the budget I prepared. He was teaching me how to do it. And the first thing he said to me is, take this first line, which is at the top, and move it to the bottom. The first line was my giving to the church. He said, you do that and everything will work out fine. And I said, it stays there. I can't do that. Now, I didn't do that out of the knowledge I have now about the gospel and the grace of God. But I'm thankful that in the transformative work of Jesus in my life, that was non-negotiable, because it was my meager and often ill-informed response to the grace that I had come to know at that point in my life and that I know now more than I did then. It's only the grace of God that transforms us. And as it transforms us, you and I will be increasingly generous givers, and all to the praise and glory of God. Let us pray. Father, these things are often hard for us. They confront us where we are, where our hearts are often found as we neglect these things and forget them. But would you so stir our hearts with the knowledge of your grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we with the Apostle Paul would break out in praise. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible, indescribable gift that you have given to us in your Son. Lord, in response to that grace, we give ourselves wholly and fully. And we would pray that all that we have would be used by you, and that we might know the blessings that come to those who are cheerful givers, and that we would freely give with great joy for the sake of Christ, who was given for us and who now intercedes for us even at your right hand, who is our life itself and the fountain of every blessing we enjoy. We give you thanks and praise through him. In Jesus' name, amen.